All right, so we took a little journey last week in our sort of our first part of our introduction, and we looked at really what the names of Genesis, and as you can see, really, Genesis is literally the book of origins. All that we know about the scripture, it doesn't matter whether you're talking theologically, doctrinally, topically, you could go on and on and on, all has its roots in the foundation book of Genesis. Okay, and that's, again, from last week, is why I really was felt compelled by the Lord that we need to go back and we really need to get a grip on this, because there is no other book in the scripture except possibly Daniel is more challenged than this book right here. They don't even mess with Revelation, because Revelation to most people is all symbolic and it's ooh-ha. And of course, we live in the science fiction age, and so it doesn't hold the merit that something like a historical account like Daniel wrote. So Genesis and Daniel are the two primary books that are attacked by those who, of course, are opposed to the scripture. Now remember that the name Genesis is really the English version of the Greek Genesios, which means beginnings or origins, and that is a translation of the Hebrew, which of course was the original, and literally the word is Bereshit, and it simply means the same thing. And so when we say Genesis, what we need to remember is that we're speaking of as the origin, the source of all that we understand from God's perspective, whether it has to do with all those things we just, you know, that I prayed about, whether it's in the cosmos, whether it's in the makeup of man, all things begin right here. Okay? So we looked at that, and then we looked at the significance of it as it moves through, and that since it's the book of beginnings, we compared it to briefly, we didn't do an exhaustive study on it, but we compared it with the book of Revelation, which of course is the culmination of what Genesis begins. And we saw the comparison between the two. And we don't need to go back into all of those, but simply put, that remember that in the Henry Morris points out, he calls the prohibitionary world, which is of course pre-fall, the time that Adam and Eve had before their foolish decision. And he looks at how God had created in the days of creation and how that is going to be completely changed when we come to Genesis. In other words, that God said in Genesis, let there be light. And then we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the book, that there is no light in the new heaven and the new earth. And there's the tree of life, which is available in the Garden of Eden in creation, and there's a tree of life that's available, and there's gold, and there's all of these other things. And so there's these comparisons that we looked at last week, and they're on your notes. And I apologize for the notes. I printed them off initially with the color, as you're seeing it up here, and that's why I did the black. Next week when I make those notes, I will do them in black and white, and it won't be as confusing. Also, I'm gonna attempt, because I'm just learning how to do all of this stuff. This is the first attempt at it, actually. Actually, I think this might be my second, but I'm actually going to even try to get it down to just two slides per sheet, because everybody's frankly sniveling about the little writing. So we don't have to listen to any more whining. I'm going to try to put it on, try to put it just into two, and hopefully that'll help you to understand or be able to see. But anyway, this is in your notes. Get a magnifier glass for these pages. I don't want to reprint them again. And take a look at them, and you can see basically everything that we've talked about. But there's this great comparative that goes on between Genesis, the beginning or the origin, and Revelation, the culmination. And so we talked about several of those things last week, so I don't want to get back into them. We also looked at Genesis in science. And we said that last week, one of the things that we as followers of Christ have to learn to do is stop listening to what science tells us, okay? It's not that science is wrong. What I'm saying is we have been taught, because of the society that we live in and within the cultural framework that we live in, that science is the answer to everything, and therefore science, everything has to be proven by science, okay? So in other words, you filter the scripture, or you look at the scripture through the filter, let me put it that way, of science. That is absolutely incorrect. It's the other way around. You should view science through the filter of scripture. And where there is no agreement, then science is wrong. It's as simple as that. And we know this to this day because all of these claims that science makes when it comes to the scripture, science cannot be substantiated in those areas. Imagine that. Okay? And so we're going to get into those when we get into the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 all the way over there to the third verse of chapter 2. And we look at those verses. We're going to be talking a lot more about that, so I don't intend to get into it here tonight because there's a lot of ground to cover and there's a lot of clarification that needs to be dealt with. So that's one area of science and Genesis, or Genesis, I should say, in science. There's another, and that is that comment that we remember that we read by Robert Jastrow, who is a renowned, very well-known, very popular bigwig within the science community, especially in the field of astronomy. And we looked at that quote. It's actually in your notes again. I don't know how well you can read it, but it is there. Where he says, basically, he concludes what he says about, and he can remember that he said that for those in science, they've got to come to terms with the fact that basically, when they believe in something that can't scientifically be proven, they're exercising faith, and therefore science becomes a religion. That was the point of his argument, and that is true. As I shared with you, that's many times as I've dealt with people throughout the years. Especially within the church, that want to still hold on to this science thing and everything, and especially talking about fossils and all of that other stuff. Well, I still believe that, that we're going to find these quote-unquote transitional fossils. Well, that's fine. If you want to believe in them, that's fine. But since they can't be proven and you choose to believe in that, you're exercising faith. Therefore, it is religion. But he comes to the conclusion of that, and he says, so the scientist is struggling against himself, and remember we talked about, and as he finally climbs the last peak and gets over the rock, and as he looks down, he finds a whole group of theologians who have been sitting there all along, because they've had the answers. And the reason they've had the answers is because they've had this book. And this book is God's revelation about what he has done. It's as simple as that. And again, true science, when it's done accurately and effectively, always, and I mean always, without fail, lines up with what the scripture says. Don't forget that, because they'll try to confuse you that you can't have science in the Bible. That is bunky hunky. Okay? Yes, you can. And it's been proven time and time again. But to protect their precious religion, they're not going to agree to that. So those are the things that we talked about last week. So this week now, as we continue on sort of orienting ourselves once again with the book of Genesis, we need to look at a couple of more things before we look at sort of the format or the structure, framework, whatever you want to call it, that we're going to follow. So Genesis and theology, okay? Now there are so many of these things. Again, this is where you got to sort of decide what are the key components of what it is that you want to communicate to people that you're going to teach. And we could get into this. I mean, you could get into the whole concept of eschatology. You could get into what we call theology proper, the actual study of God, which would include like his attributes, his character, da-da-da-da. All of these things are found within Genesis. But for the purpose of our study, and again, the motivation that I had for going into this, we're just going to look simply at two of them. And that is as what God has revealed about himself in a couple of different ways throughout the pages of Genesis. And also, I felt like we needed to introduce this whole concept of dispensation, because this idea of dispensation has come under fire in the last, actually, couple of centuries. And in fact is rejected by many. And so I thought, well, you know what? We've already talked about that as we move through our last study, God's promises and God's plan. But I want to sort of look at them once again, not in a sort of an overall view as we did there, but within the framework of Genesis itself. So let's take a look at Revelation here. First of all, the first revelation we're going to understand is the Creator God. And it's very important that we understand this. And I'm going to try to point this out as we go through. Remember, typically, you guys know me, I study and I teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And each verse, sometimes a verse can take us, you know, 2 or 3 weeks to get through. That is not my purpose here. Those are what we call expositional studies. Well, I don't really feel like that's what we need to do at this point. However, having said that, I want to point out to you when we get into Genesis chapter 1 that you need to understand this revelation of God as creator, okay? And we're going to see that there's a great change that takes place. You can see there as the creator God When you see the word God in the English there, it is translating the Hebrew Elohim. Okay, that's how you say that. And we're going to get into why that is significant at that point in time. I'm tempted to do it now, but if I do, I'm going to really toss us off course. But we're going to look at this particular title of God and why it's so significant, specifically within the context of God as creator. Okay? Because there's something very distinct about that. And we're going to look specifically at three of the deals that deal with the sovereignty of God. And that, first of all, is His omnipotence. In other words, that God is all-powerful, okay? In and of Himself, He needs no outside power, nor energy, nor strength. He is the Almighty, okay? So we're going to look at that in a greater detail later, but I just wanted to point these out in this context of the Creator God. We're also going to see that not only is God omnipotent, but He is also omniscient. We're going to be talking about God's omniscience. That means He's all-knowing, okay? If you want to have some fun, just remember, see the last part of that is science? That's how I always remember the difference and how I keep these things lined up. And so God is omnipotent means He's all-powerful, and that He is omniscient means He's all-knowing. There is nothing that takes God by surprise. He didn't speak everything that we know that exists into existence and then get caught off guard because man screwed it all up. Man messed it all up. Okay? He wasn't taken by surprise. He's the omniscient one. He knows the end from the beginning because He's, as we described a couple of Sundays ago, He is beyond or outside the framework of time which you and I are stuck in. So that tells us that He knows all things before they happen because He's seen it all because of the perspective that He takes. Okay? So He's omnipotent, He's also omniscient, but He's also omnipresent. And that simply means that God is all places at all times. The psalmist said, there is no place that I can go where you are not there. If I go down to Sheol, the place of the departed dead, you are there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you are there. If I go into the cave and the mountains, you are there. You cannot escape God's presence. He is ever present within the framework of all that He has created. Okay? He is always here. He never departs. He's always, He's always present. He's omnipresent, okay? And yet, He has chosen for our world to stand outside and work within the framework that man gave Him to work with. And that changed at the fall. We're going to be talking about that, okay? And that's where that invitation for us to come unto Me, to come out of this world. And that's why all that comes into play. But there's a second aspect to this. He's not only the Creator God, He's the Covenant God. Now again, this is going to tie you, some of you that were here, most of you I should say, that were here for God's promises, the last study we did, God's promises and God's plan. We sort of highlighted these things, but I really want to draw them out, in particular in Genesis, to really get a hold of what's taking place here. Because it's very important to understand that our God is a covenant God. He has dealt throughout history in covenants. We're going to see in just a few minutes as with dispensations. But for now, he's dealt with also with His creation within the framework of these covenants that He has established. Okay? He is the covenant God. And as we learned in that last study, there are times when He will make a covenant, and a covenant simply is an agreement, a promise, an arrangement, whatever you want to call it. Okay? But there are times when He enters into this with people, and they have a part to keep in that. We call those conditional. So in other words, this promise will come to fruition if both parties, God and whoever He's making that covenant with, uphold their part of the bargain. Then that promise remains. But there are also other covenants or promises that God makes which He does not make with any other person. In other words, they do not have any role to keep that covenant. Good. We call those unconditional. We'll be pointing those out, okay? Now notice what happens from the Creator God, the Hebrew name Elohim, which you see God in the English translation, or the Covenant God. Now notice the difference and what he is called when there are covenants that come into being. Notice that his name changes from Elohim to Yahweh. Okay? We're going to be talking all about that when we get to Genesis, in particular when we move from Genesis 2-3 and conclude the days of creation, and then we go into Genesis 2-4, we're going to see there's a massive change that takes place. And God is still there because he's the same person. But now something has changed. And that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And what that means, of course, is I am, that I am. That's what it means. And we, when we see Lord capitalized in our English versions, all capitals, okay, all caps, that is the English translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, okay? And we're going to see that the primary aspect of the covenant God is the promised seed. And of course, that promised seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And we're going to see how all that affects, especially this time of year, as we move forward, okay? So there are now that, believe me, this is, when we say the revelation of who God is within the framework of Genesis, again, we could go way, way, way deeper than this, okay? But that is not our purpose for what we're trying to do here. So we're just going to focus on those two key elements of God's revelation of himself in the pages of Genesis, first as creator God, but also as the covenant God, okay? Now, then we're going to look at these idea of dispensations. Now remember, we didn't come up with this. It was Paul that used this. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. And the word literally that Paul used meant an economy or an administration of God as he dealt with things within a specific frame of time, okay? So that's what we call the dispensations. In other words, there are, throughout the history of the world from creation itself, there were periods of time when God administered his grace within the framework of that particular period of time, okay? And then when that time concluded and there's a change that takes place, then God re-administers his grace, but in a different way, okay? So we're going to look at those as we move forward and we see what's going on with this whole concept of dispensation. Now you can see there, the first one begins before the fall. This is what we call the dispensation, and there are seven of them, by the way, four of which are found in the book of Genesis. Okay? So they are obviously the foundational covenants. And then there are the others sort of play off those foundational covenants. We're going to, you know, you see some, if we were going to look that far, you would see them in Exodus, and you would see the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel and Chronicles and a couple other places. And then, of course, there's the new covenant which comes into play. That's the seven. But we're only going to look at these four because they're within, again, within our framework of Genesis. So the dispensation of God and how he administered his grace during this period of time was the period of time was man when man was innocent before God. He hadn't fallen yet. He was still in a very unique and distinct period of time in his relationship with his creator. Okay, that's called the dispensation of innocence. That covers the period of creation to the fall. After the fall, something changed. Remember, their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. Conscience has now entered the picture. They moved from being in an innocent relationship with God as he ministers his grace to them to now being conscious of the fact that they are no longer in his presence because of sin. Okay? So their sin now has removed them from their presence, from God's presence, and this is where we get this idea of the dispensation of conscience, and that covers the period of the fall to the flood. Okay, now the flood comes into the picture, and from the flood to Babel, and this is the period where God now deals with Noah. Things have changed. God has destroyed the earth because of some things that we'll talk about there when we get to Genesis chapter 6, this whole thing about the Elohim, the Nephilim. And we're going to see how God is going to deal with that, and now something has changed. because sin has multiplied from Adam and Eve in the fall to the point now where man's heart is only evil continually before the flood. Okay? And so there's this massive thing. So man now, God is going to now dispense his grace in a different format, because now, because of sin's multiplication, precisely what he told would happen, told Cain what would happen, when you get to the point of the flood, now God says, okay, things are going to be different, Noah, from this point on. And this is the period that we call, basically it's longer than this, it's called human government, but you get the idea. Okay, because now, if a man sheds blood, then his blood will be shed. This is what he tells Noah. And your relationship with the animals has changed. Now they've become food for you. And man goes from being a vegan to being a guy that now eats meat. Okay, so he's gone from, there's this massive change. Well, that all happens as God deals or dispenses his grace during this period that we call government. The thing that you get, though, when man begins to govern himself is something like Babel. Well, we will get together and we will do what we want and we will build this thing to reach into the heaven and we will set ourselves up in the heavens like God. Who does that sound like? So human government, as it always does, ultimately ends up in man getting too big for his britches. With Babel, and God said, no, I don't think so. Okay? And so the change takes place. And then the last dispensation that we'll identify within Genesis is the dispensation of now promise. Sin has gotten so bad, as man left that innocence, now has the conscience, he's governed himself, that God now has, well, he's determined from earlier on, but now he sets forth his plan to intervene. And that is through the promise that God makes to Abraham. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. And that will cover the period of promise from Abraham until Moses leads the people some, 450 years later out of Egypt up to the very base of Mount Sinai in Midian. Okay? And that's where things will change, because then Moses goes up and comes down, and this is why that this ends the dispensations, because now Moses comes down with the commandments, and we move from now into the dispensation of law, okay? And it was the dispensation of law all the way even through Jesus when he was here on the earth, okay? And it changed, as a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, when grace, and this is the period that Paul identifies, I am here and I am a minister of the gospel in God's dispensation of his grace. Ephesians chapter 1, again, Ephesians chapter 3, a couple other spots, but that's where all of that comes from. Paul recognized that there was a change that took place in God's economy as he deals with man. He's no longer going to deal with the law and all these other things. He's now going to deal through grace. And of course, we say that we live in the age of grace. That's why we call it that, because the church began with the Holy Spirit. So those are the couple of some of the things that we're going to sort of identify as we make our journey through this. Okay, now here's the pattern where we're going to follow. I started to touch on this last week. I may even introduce this, but those of you that were here during the study of God's promises and God's plan, you'll be familiar with this. I just pulled this slide over from there. So it's the same thing. But this is the pattern that I really want to follow, because at that point, our purpose was not to study Genesis. Now it is. So we need to take a look at this once again. Okay? In Genesis 2:4, that's part that I said where things change. It go from the name God to the name Lord or Lord God. Okay? That starts at Genesis 4. And then we see this phrase that is going to be repeated 11 times throughout the book of Genesis. Okay? In our English translations, depending on the translation that you're reading, NIV, New King James, King James, whatever, you're going to see something in the effect of this is the history of. Okay? And you can see there in the New King James, this Hebrew word that we're going to look at, in the New King James, it's translated in two ways. Only in verse 4 of chapter 2 do the interpreters for the New King James translate it as history. The rest of it is genealogy and all of the other 10 references. Remember, we said there were 11. Okay? But this is how the New King James guys translate this Hebrew word, as history or genealogy. If you're reading the King James Version, it's all 11 accounts of it are translated as generations. If you're reading the NIV, it'll be this is the account of, and the same with the New American Standard Bible. Okay, the Amplified Bible, which is interesting to me, chose to use history. Okay, so that's just some of the different translations, and you can see there's a great difference from the translators is how they'll take a single Hebrew word and translate it into a multitude of English words. Okay, and this is really important. For those of you that were in IBS, you remember the significance of this, because when you're studying, you need to really identify things like that, because a single English word, okay, can really be translating three or more Greek words if we're talking about the New Testament. And I'll just give you one quick example before we move on as to why this is significant. Remember the account with Peter and Jesus on the beach after the resurrection. And Peter is confused because the Lord has just let John go. And he's just told Peter, listen, dude, you're not going to like where your road's going to lead. Okay? Because people are going to take you where you don't want to go. And they're going to treat you the way that you don't want to be treated. Now, he was speaking of the way that Peter would die. And we know that Peter was crucified like Jesus. So Jesus tells him that. Well, then after they're speaking, John, the Apostle John, turns around and walks off because Jesus has given him a ministry of his own. And Peter says, what about him? And Jesus makes the statement, well, you don't worry about him. What if I choose that he stays until I return, what is that to you? And of course, John warns us that people said that that meant that John wasn't going to die. And he said that is not what Jesus meant by what he said. Now, why is that all interesting? Because immediately after telling Peter that you're going to end up in a position that you don't want to be in, he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Okay? Now, some of you know this. I think probably most of you do. And of course, Peter's taken back. And he said, well, of course, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, notice the English word love, love. And then he says to him again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. And of course, in the midst of all this is feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then Jesus says the third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you. Now, what's going on there? In the English, they're both using love. Do you love? Yes, I love. Do you love? Yes, I love. Do you love? Yes, I love. But what's really happening here? Now, there has been no end to confusion of people that have translated or that have looked at that in the English and tried to come up with what's going on. But that one English word is really translating two in particular Greek words. Okay? One is agape. We're familiar with that. The word agape, which we translate as love, is the kind of love that's unconditional, it's intentional, and it's sacrificial. Okay? In other words, it's a love that needs not be loved in return. It's the kind of love the Lord has for us. Agape. For God so agape the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay? But there's another word that's used for the Greek, for the English, that's translated as love. It's phileia. And it means brotherly affection. Philadelphia comes from that, the city of brotherly love. Okay? So there's two Greek words. Now, let's look back at that account. And remember the difference. One is unconditional, intentional, sacrificial, agape. And one is, one of them is speaks very highly of a very strong affection. So it's an affectionate love, but it's not an unconditional love. Because that's agape. Okay? So Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me without condition? And Peter said to him, Lord, I have very strong affections for you. Oh, do you see what's just happened? Peter cannot bring himself to respond in the kind of love Jesus is asking him. So then Jesus says again, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me without condition? Peter once again responds with, Lord, you know that I have very strong affection for you. Now watch what Jesus does the third time. Peter's had two options now, or two chances, I should say, to say, Lord, I love you without condition. But he can't bring himself to say it. Why? He just betrayed him, remember? Oh, no, that was Judas that betrayed him. No, Peter did too. It was a betrayal. Make no mistake about it. Okay. he had let his Lord down after mouthing that he would. So Jesus has said, Peter, do you have this love? Peter said, I have this love. He couldn't come up to the level. Okay, Peter, do you have this love? Peter could only come to this level. Now notice what Jesus does. Okay, Peter, do you love me with great affection? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. Finally, you're getting it, Lord. You know all things. Yes, I have great affection for you. Do you see the difference? Now, if you read that in the English, it's going to cause you no end of confusion if you're trying to understand what's going on there. So this Hebrew word takes on great significance because it keeps appearing throughout the book of Genesis. We've already identified 11 times, okay? So what is the Hebrew word? I know some of you already know this. The word history is the Hebrew word toldot, okay? So there are 11 toldots in the scripture. And literally it means what is the history or what is the genealogy or what is the account. And we break that down into what it really means is ultimately what became of. Okay? So in what follows each toldot, as we're going to move through these things, is the account of that event or person and its historical effect. So think of a toldot. This is what became of, for an example. And this is the toldot of Terah. Okay, that is Abraham's father. And what it says is, what became of Terah? Well, what became of Terah? Abraham. So everything that comes after that statement is addressing the issue of what became of him. And what became of him was his son Abraham. Okay? The same thing, the toldot, this is the toldot, or this is the toldot of Jacob. Well, what became of Jacob? Joseph. The book spends 20 chapters dealing with the life of Joseph. Now, it deals a lot with the life of Jacob, but the concern for the scripture is what took place with Joseph. Okay? So that's why this is so important. So there are 11 of these toldots recorded in Genesis. We've already talked about that. They tell us what became of God's creation and his creature, which is, of course, mankind, whether it's past, present, or future. So by following the structure of toldot, we can identify all of these breaks within the book of Genesis. And that's the pattern that I want to follow. Now, here's what it looks like in your charts, okay? You can see it there. There's the Bible reference up on the upper left, so that's got all of the references. And then there's the division, in other words, what's taking place under each of these quote-unquote toldots, and there's 11 of them. This is the first six, okay? The people that are the primary people. Now, obviously, there are many others, okay? But, you know, if we want to put 85 names in each of these squares, then so we're just really looking at the key figures, the key people of those particular events, okay? And you can see that that's what's going on. And then we're going to look at what's the key theme. What is the main focus of attention for each one of those divisions based on that toldot, okay? So this is the approach that we're going to take, okay? Now, why are these important? Well, look at that first one, the toldot none. Toldot 1. Notice that what's introduced there when you get to the theme is two things, the Edenic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. But most importantly, this is where the promised seed is introduced. Oh. So all of a sudden, that structure, if you took that section of Genesis out, this is where we are introduced to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Through the redemption that as he pours his life out, in other words, gives his blood, and the reality that as he has redeemed us and shed his blood for us, he has also covered us. He has atoned for us. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve after the garden? They tried to cover themselves. God said, that's not going to do. And so he slayed an innocent animal and covered them with the skins. All of that is speaking of the work of redemption, atonement, salvation, so on and so forth. Okay? So right from the get-go, we're introduced to that within the first toldot. And that shouldn't surprise us because the whole of Scripture, right, is written about him. The psalmist said it. Hebrews chapter 10 said it. Speaking, the Lord says, in the volume of the book, which is the whole of the Scripture, it is written of me. See? So this is the significance of these things. So we're going to look at that first one. We're going to see what became of creation. Chapters 1 verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 are the 7 days of creation. They're not identified as a toldot. Okay? And again, there's great significance here because there's always confusion by people, in particular the critic. Remember, they're most critical of the first 11 chapters because it deals with creation. And of course, we know we live in a world that ain't going to accept creation. Because if you accept creation, then you have to have a creator. And they don't want a creator. It's as simple as that. Because if there is a creator and we are his creation, it means that he gets to tell us what to do. And nobody wants to listen to it. I mean, after all, we're a free spirit, dude. Really? Not so much. But anyways, so chapters 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 deal with the 7 days of creation and what took place within each of those days. And of course, man is introduced in his relationship with the Lord. But what became of those 7 days starts in chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, so that's the pattern that we're going to follow. Okay? Now, it's going to take us, because obviously the days of creation, moving from that introduction into that first toldot, is going to take us some time. Okay? Because I feel like during that period of time, we really need to break it down. Okay? We won't do a word-by-word, verse-by-verse study, but we'll really get into this because there's some significant things that take place. So that's toldot 1, what became of creation. Toldot 2 was what became of Adam, because we need to understand what became. Well, what became of Adam? He passed sin to everybody that's in this room. Because of his sin, he made it. Without understanding what he was doing, he brought that to all of us, and now all of us have a need for the promised seed. Okay, and you can see what's going on there. Then toldot 3 is going to deal with what became of Noah. 4 is what became of Noah's sons. This is became really significant, as I shared with you guys before, for me when I teach those guys in Africa. Okay, because this right here, and when you get to this to that point, we're all the same. Okay, there is no African, American, Israeli, or blah, 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 blah. But when you come to this point, things change. And those sons of Noah become very, very important to understanding. And so this is the part that I use with this, is where I really hammer through this with them. And of course, those three dudes are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? And then the fifth one there is what became of Shem, because of the three brothers, it will be the line of Shem, as you can see under the theme, that the promised seed will filter down, not through Japheth and Ham, but through Shem, okay? We'll talk about that when we get there. So you can start to see, you can start to track what God is doing as he ministers through these dispensations, because now you're in human government, and you're coming up to the point where God makes the promise to Abraham. Okay. Then the second one. One last thing. Most of this stuff that happens in chapters 1 through 11, you can see there. The first line, I should have pointed that out, is taking place in what is called in the Bible Mesopotamia. Okay, Mesopotamia means literally the land between the two rivers. Okay, the two rivers and the land that's between them is the two rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris. Okay, and so pretty much everything that's taking place is taking place within that spot. Ur, where Abraham comes from, is in Mesopotamia. Okay, so that's why. Now there are other places, but this is the primary place. Okay. So don't go in there and say, oh, well, I saw this and I saw that. And, you know, but that's not Mesopotamia. Yeah, but the brunt of what this section covers is from there. The second section, for chapters 12 to verse 30, or chapter 36, are going to deal with the area that's called Canaan in the scripture. Okay? There's many other places that are dealt with, but primarily this is what it's talking about. So you can see the sixth one there is what became of Terah, and that's what I was talking about earlier. And of course, what became of Terah was not Terah, but Abraham. And then the next one is what became of Abraham's son, not his only son, but his first son, Ishmael. Okay, what became of him? And then, and of course, then there's the son of promise. Oops, I should have put that in there. Sorry about that. Oh, doggone it. The eighth toldot there, it's what became of Isaac. And he, of course, is the son of promise, small p, small s. But he, of course, is the picture of the ultimate son of promise, capital S, capital P. Okay? Which, of course, is Jesus. That should have had the seed in that one. Sorry about that. And then, of course, what happens to the two sons of Isaac? First of all, Esau. And then another one is dealt with Esau. You can see there really basically it's all chapter 36. But what became of Esau, and then what became of Esau identified in verse 9 as the father of the Edomites. Okay, and those are very important. We'll look at that when we get there. We don't need time to look at this tonight. And again, you've got your stuff there. And then we move into chapter 37 to 50, which really the tension then turns to this place called Egypt, because what became of Jacob, as I said earlier, with that 11th toldot, is literally the story of Joseph and the significance of God sending Joseph into Egypt, okay, under those circumstances. And the only reason God did that was he was going to use Egypt to grow his people, the nation of Israel. 70 went in when Joseph was there, and over a couple million left under the leadership of Moses in about 430 years. Okay, so God used Egypt to provide, protect, and allow his people to grow until right at the end there when the Pharaoh comes on and starts mistreating them. And of course, what God is doing is preparing his people. Now there's a people that are called the Israelites. Okay, before that, they were just tribals. They were just tribes, 12 tribes. Okay, so that's kind of what we got going. I think that was it. Look at there, I'm done already. So that's kind of the framework that we're going to follow. So don't worry about getting it all tonight. We're going to look at these one at a time and look at all of sort of those events and all the significant parts of that, and we'll point all of those things out. But we're going to focus on the revelation of God as creator within each of those toldots, as well as a revelation of God as creator, but also as the covenant God. And then we're going to look at, keep an eye on those, on that dispensation and how God dealt with the people during those particular periods of time. Okay? All right. Any thoughts, questions?